Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to sustain our Messianic synagogue. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
When Herod Antipas put Yochanan the Immerser, into prison, Yochanan realized that he wasn't getting out of there, and that he was going to die. He sent two of his disciples to the Galilee to make inquiry of Yeshua of Nazareth. They found Yeshua healing the sick. They said to him, "Our master Yochanan has been arrested, and he sent us to you to ask you, 'Are you the one who was predicted to come? Or is there another yet coming?'" Yochanan's question is not born out of a lack of faith in Yeshua. Yochanan knows, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Yeshua is the one who was to come after him, the one greater than him, the one whose sandal Yochanan was not fit to buckle onto his foot. He saw the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, descend upon him and remain upon him. But Yochanan is uncertain of whether Yeshua is the final Redeemer. Might there be another coming after him to finish the job? An obscure line of Jewish eschatology speaks of the potential of two messiahs, Messiah son of David and Messiah son of Joseph. The rabbis depict these two messianic characters, these two messiahs, as both being Mashiach but serving in different roles. The Messiah son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef, fights the so-called wars of Messiah against the enemies of Israel, and he dies fighting for the redemption of the nation. He dies on the battlefield. Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, comes after him, prevails over Israel's enemies, subjugates the whole world, and brings the kingdom, restoring the kingdom of the house of David. Loosely speaking, the Messiah son of Joseph is said to fulfill those prophecies that point to a suffering Messiah, enduring pain and sorrow. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and the only son for whom the nation weeps in Zechariah 12. According to rabbinic lore represented in the Talmud, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, will die on the battlefield while fighting against the legions of Gog and Magog, which many interpret to be a final war against Rome. The suffering Messiah's mission of affliction evokes, for me, the weeping character of Joseph himself, who underwent rejection, trial, and anguish on behalf of Israel to save his brothers. The triumphant Messiah son of David, Mashiach ben David, comes after the suffering Messiah, and he completes the redemption that Mashiach ben Yosef initiated, and he will fulfill all of those prophecies that point to a Messiah who rules and reigns over the kingdom of heaven on earth, victory and salvation. He will avenge the death of Messiah son of Joseph, and according to one legend that appears in the Talmud, he will resurrect Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, from the dead. So in view of this idea of two messiahs, perhaps Yochanan wondered if Yeshua might be the Messiah son of Joseph, but not Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. Now, as followers of the risen Yeshua on the other side of the resurrection, we understand and know and believe that our Master fulfills the missions of both the Messiah son of Joseph and the Messiah son of David. He suffered and died at the hands of Rome, that is Gog and Magog, for the redemption of Israel, and he will come again as Messiah son of David to usher in the kingdom and fulfill the promises of the kingdom and take up his place on the throne of his father David. Yeshua is fulfilling both of these roles. In fact, his given legal name is Yeshua ben Yosef, that is Yeshua son of Joseph, from the house of David. The Gospels even allude to the dual messianic nature of our master. When the disciple Philip testified to Nathanael, he said, "We have found him of whom Moshe in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, ben Yosef." That's John 1:45. From where does Jewish tradition derive this idea that there might be two messiahs instead of one? Well, we first encounter the idea in the Talmud, in Tractate Sukkah, but it also appears in the Targums, and it's embellished in the Midrash, and it gets really embellished and discussed in the mystical writings of the Zohar and so forth. It appears in the work of great Torah scholars like Nachmanides, Sadia Gaon, and the Vilna Gaon. It's discussed in Hasidus. It's really all over the place, although it's not often discussed. But where did this idea begin? Today I want to show you how the story of Jacob and Esau and the story of Rachel and Leah is the source of the idea of two messiahs. And not only that, it's the backstory behind the split between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, which plays out across the Tanakh. And as such, it's an organizing narrative behind most of the Bible, and it's closely tied with the redemption. Now, if you've not heard this teaching before, it's going to sound absurd to you at first, but trust me on this and stick with me to the end. This will be the first of what I'm going to guess is going to be several teachings on the subject. It might sound absurd, but once you see the picture of what's really going on in the Jacob and Esau story and the Rachel and Leah story, those stories are going to make so much more sense to you. And not only that, but the whole Bible actually is going to make more sense to you. As we will see, this is the ultimate story about reconciling sibling rivalries, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah, Joseph and his brothers. But the story doesn't end with these Genesis stories from Bereshit. These rivalries, these sibling rivalries, play out over the whole length of the Tanakh and into the Messianic era until the final redemption. And not only that, they play out in the genealogy and dynastic succession of the Messiah, pointing to not just one Messiah, but to two Messiahs. So the story begins in the Torah, in Parshat Toledot, the genealogy of Isaac and his children Jacob and Esau, which ultimately is also part of the genealogy of Mashiach, the Toledot Mashiach, the genealogical records of Messiah. So the Gospel of Matthew, for example, opens with the words, "The record of the Toldot, the record of the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then Matthew goes on and traces the line of Messiah from Abraham all the way to Yeshua. And the Bible uses this word, Toldot, the Hebrew word Toldot, which we translate as genealogy or records, to denote a person's progeny. And so we have many genealogies like this throughout the scripture, attesting to the importance that the Bible assigns to recording these family relationships, these genealogical relationships, the relationships of the characters in the Bible. The biblical Toledot are more than just genealogies, though. They're family trees. They also tell the stories that accompany the names in the genealogy. For example, in the Toledot of Isaac, you're going to get the stories of not just Isaac, but also the stories of Jacob and Esau. And that's all hung on this family tree. So in that sense, you could translate the Toledot as stories. These are the stories of Isaac, his children, Jacob and Esau. And the biblical genealogy becomes really important when discussing Mashiach, of course, because it records the genealogical line of Messiah. The Talmud tells us that the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons. The things that happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prefigure and foreshadow things that were destined to befall their children, the Jewish people. And so on this principle, the sages looked to the biblical genealogies and the stories of the Toldot for clues about Mashiach. Specifically, They're looking to the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they foreshadow the Messiah. So the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stand at the head of these genealogies, and their stories lay down patterns for Messiah because he's the culmination of the promises, the goal of the genealogy, so to speak. He's the seed that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rokeach says, all the genealogies and generations are for David and Messiah. So the paternity of the Messiah matters. I guess that's the point. But unlike other biblical genealogies, the genealogy preserved for us in Matthew chapter 1 also lists the names of several women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course, Miriam, the mother of the Master. And there's various reasons that Matthew may have had in mind when he listed these women's names. But one thing is clear: the maternity of Mashiach, the mother of Messiah, also matters. Because then we see that the deeds of the mothers are also portentous for the children. So let me give you an example. You already know the story of the conception of Isaac. Sarah was barren and well beyond the age of childbearing, but God promised Abraham that he would father a son through her. And Abraham believed God. Ultimately, God fulfilled his promise through a miraculous conception. And it should be obvious that the story of Isaac's miraculous conception in the womb of Sarah is a token, a foreshadowing, a portent of the miraculous conception then of the Messiah, which we see in the Gospels. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, also has a prophetically portentous pregnancy. Like Sarah, his mother, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, is also unable to conceive. So what does he do? Isaac prays, and Hashem answers him, and Rebecca conceives twins. But she doesn't know that she's carrying twins, and as the children begin to develop and move within her, she feels enormous pain, and she begins to wonder if she's even going to survive this pregnancy. And she exclaims, "Why am I this way?" So if Sarah's miraculous conception prefigures the miraculous conception of the Messiah, then we should ask, what do the twins in Rivka's womb prefigure? And the implication is not one promised son this time, but two. So Rebecca inquired of Hashem, and Hashem answered her through the voice of prophetic oracle. She received a prophecy about the children in her womb. Here it is. It's Genesis 25:23. The prophecy that she received, the word of the Lord spoke to Rebecca, and she heard, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so it's important to note that Hashem did not give this prophecy to Yitzhak. So only Rivka hears the prophecy, and she doesn't tell her husband. Isaac's ignorance about Rebecca's prophecy is a critical piece of the otherwise baffling story about Jacob and Esau. This is why Rebecca feels completely justified sending Jacob, the younger, to intercept the blessing intended for Esau, the older, because she knows that this is the way it's supposed to go. And if you know the Bible, you know the meaning of the prophecy and its fulfillment in Bible history. The two nations are the nation of Israel, that's the sons of Jacob, and the neighboring nation of Edom, that's the sons of Esau. The nation of Edom is the elder of the two nations and was established before the nation of Israel, as the Torah tells us. There's a kingdom of Edom long before there's a kingdom of Israel. Edom is the more powerful of the two nations. Under King David, however, the nation of Israel prevails over Edom and conquers Edom, reducing that nation to vassalage and subjugation for several generations. And that's the meaning of the prophecy, and that's how it played out in Bible history. But let me suggest that this was not a fixed destiny, that the story might have played out differently if Esau had made better choices along the way. Let's just do a little thought experiment. What if instead of selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, Esau had retained his birthright as firstborn? What if, instead of marrying Canaanite girls, Esau had married Leah? Let's just imagine how we would interpret Rebekah's oracle if Esau had remained faithful to the covenant and married Leah and gone on to father the heads of the tribes through her, and if Jacob then had married Rachel and gone on to father Joseph and Benjamin through her. In that case, how would we interpret this prophecy? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In that case, we would be tempted to understand this cryptic little prophecy to mean that, to refer to the two kingdoms of Israel. Because here's what happened, historically speaking. The first king of Israel, King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, that is from Rachel, ruled over a united kingdom of Israel. But after a brief civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, King David then took the throne and ruled over a united kingdom of Israel. And Solomon, his son, ruled over United Kingdom of Israel. But when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to power in the days of King Rehoboam, David's united monarchy split into two competing monarchies: the Kingdom of Judah, consisting of the tribes that remained loyal to the house of David, and the Kingdom of Israel, also called the Kingdom of Ephraim, that is the son of Joseph, which broke off from Judah under King Jeroboam from the tribe of Ephraim. This is just what happened. This is Bible history. So if we were to, in our thought experiment, if we were to read the prophecy, it should be obvious that these two kingdoms correspond to the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, stands for the northern kingdom of Israel. That's called Ephraim. This is the sons of Joseph. King Saul, the Benjamite, is a descendant of Rachel. King Jeroboam, the Ephraimite, is a descendant of Rachel. Okay, so Rachel stands for the north. Leah, the mother of Judah, stands for the southern kingdom of Judah. King David, from the tribe of Judah, is a descendant of Leah. So going back to our thought experiment, where Esau does not sell his birthright or marry Canaanite wives, if Esau had married Leah, we would understand Rebekah's prophecy to mean two nations are in your womb, that is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Two peoples will be separated from your body, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Ephraim. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, would mean that ultimately the house of Jacob and Rachel would prevail. That's our thought experiment. I believe it was a potential outcome for the prophecy. But obviously, that's not how it happened. How did it happen? Here's how it happened. Jacob purchased Esau's birthright for a bowl of soup. And later on, Jacob disguised himself as Esau, the firstborn, in order to receive Isaac's blessing that had been intended for Esau. So Esau's intercepted blessing imparted the Abrahamic promises and covenant promises, imparted these to Jacob, making him the progenitor of the Jewish people and the great nation which God had promised to Abraham, and making him the progenitor also of the promised seed, the Messiah, which God had promised to bring through Abraham, namely the seed of Abraham, in whom all families of the earth will be blessed. As it says in Galatians, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify all nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Mashiach, that is the Messiah. That's Galatians 3:8 and 3:16. So originally, these blessings and promises should have gone to Esau. And if they had gone to Esau, we would now address our prayers to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau. Esau would have become one of the fathers of the Messianic line. In fact, the Midrash Rabbah states that Esau was actually destined to marry Leah. The Torah says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face." That's Genesis 29, 16, and 17. Commenting on this verse, the Midrash Rabbah records a conversation between Rabbi Yochanan and one of his students. The student is translating the verse to Aramaic, translating from Hebrew to Aramaic, and he translates it literally, "and Leah's eyes were weak." And Rabbi Yochanan retorts, "Your mother's eyes were weak." It's seriously like it's the oldest "your mama" joke in the world. He says, "Your mother's eyes were weak." But what does it mean when it says Leah's eyes were weak? It means that they had grown weak through weeping. For they used to say, "This is the arrangement, the elder daughter for the elder son, the younger daughter for the younger son." So Leah used to weep and pray, "May it be your will that I do not fall to the lot of that wicked man Esau." Rabbi Huna said, "Great is prayer, for it annulled the decree, and she took precedence over her sister." Okay, so the rabbis are explaining that Leah knew through prophetic insight that she was destined to marry the wicked Esau, and that her sister Rachel was destined to marry his brother Jacob. And so Leah is weeping and she's praying that God might spare her from matrimony to this godless man. And the Torah says Leah's eyes were weak. Why were Leah's eyes weak? Well, the tradition is explaining that her eyes were weak from this constant weeping. The eyes of Leah were drooped from weeping and praying before the Lord that he would not destine her for the wicked Esau, it says in Targum Yonatan. God heard Leah's tearful prayers and consented to give her to Jacob instead. Now, you know the story of Jacob. What happened is Jacob fell in love with the second-born Rachel, which was his designated. But legally, he had already taken Esau's position as firstborn over the family when he purchased the birthright. Leah was the one God had chosen to be the wife of the progenitor of the Abrahamic blessing, the firstborn. So it happened that Jacob found himself married to two sisters, the one that he intended to marry, and the one that Hashem married him to as a result of his taking Esau's destiny and birthright. Do you see what's happening here? So long as Esau had the right of firstborn and the blessing of Abraham, Leah had been destined to marry him in order to bring about the tribe through which the house of David and the Messianic line would spring. But when Jacob purchased Esau's birthright, he intercepted that blessing and Esau's spiritual and physical inheritance. And by so doing, he also acquired Esau's predestined wife, the woman God had selected to be the mother of the tribe of Judah and the Messianic line. And therefore, he received everything that was due to Esau, including the bride that had been destined for him. And this explains how Jacob acquired both sisters, both the wife he wanted and the wife he spiritually inherited from his brother. And this is actually hinted at in the text of the Torah, in that the second-born Jacob disguises himself as the firstborn to steal the inheritance. But when he goes to marry second-born Rachel, firstborn Leah disguises herself as the second-born in order to wed Jacob in her place. So you see how the switcheroo happens twice. And in this light, this story about Jacob and his marriage to the two sisters is not just an amusing tale about how Laban tricked Jacob by swapping out his daughters on the wedding night. Instead, the Torah is telling this story on the principle that the deeds of the fathers are portents for the sons, and the deeds of the mothers are portents for the sons. That is to say that the events that took place in the lives of the patriarchs and the matriarchs have ramifications through Jewish history. And Jacob became the father of two competing kingdoms, the North and the South, the kingdom of Rachel and the kingdom of Leah. And the closer that you look at the stories, the more obvious this becomes. And it has messianic implications, because what's going to happen is that both of these houses become kingdoms, and both kingdoms have kings, a king from the line of Leah and a king from the line of Rachel. Remember that the Hebrew word Mashiach, anointed one, means a king. Every king of Israel is called the Lord's anointed, Mashiach Hashem. King Saul was Mashiach. Samuel anointed him as Mashiach. King David was Mashiach. Samuel anointed him to be Mashiach. King Solomon was a Mashiach. Nathan anointed him into the position. Likewise, Rehoboam was a Mashiach, and Jeroboam was a Mashiach. Two Mashiachs, two Messiahs, one from the house of Leah, Mashiach ben David, one from the house of Rachel, Mashiach ben Yosef. Leah was the mother of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, which remained loyal to the Davidic kings, from the tribe of her son Judah. Rachel was the mother of the kingdom of Israel, that's called Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which followed King Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of her son Joseph. All of this, everything I've just said here, is just by way of introduction to show you the biblical basis of the idea of two Mashiachs, a Messiah son of David from the line of Leah, and a Messiah son of Joseph from the line of Rachel. And in the next discussion, we will zoom in on this idea, and you'll see it play out in the Torah and in the Tanakh and in the prophets. And we'll also see how Yeshua of Nazareth comes to fulfill both of these prophetic offices, the destiny of Mashiach ben Leah and the destiny of Mashiach ben Rachel, thereby reconciling the sibling rivalry of Rachel and Leah and uniting the nation under his kingdom. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.